You know, if you're walking down the road and somebody calls out, your majesty, please wait. All of us in this room can just keep right on walking, right? That does not apply to us. If you hear the term, my lord or my lady, either you've been watching too much Downton Abbey or somebody's not talking about you, right? They're not addressing you. There are certain forms of respectful direct address that do not apply to us. Perhaps a more familiar form of kind of this feeling that we have would be sometimes people say to me, do not call me Mr. Smith or Mrs. Jones. That's what people call my father or my mother. But in our scripture this morning, here in John chapter 12, some people, the Jews in Jerusalem, call Jesus the King of Israel. The King of Israel. And Jesus allowed them. He didn't say, no, that's what people call my father. Which, in fact, that is what people called his father. Yahweh, God the Father, was referred to, is referred to as the King of Israel. And when these people called Jesus the King of Israel, he lets them. No correction. No, that's what they call my father. He allows them in an expression of his full divinity and his complete royalty. He allows them to call him King of Israel. It's not a mistake to refer to Jesus as royalty. In fact, it's an understatement to refer to him as royalty, especially in this context, because they are thinking in terms of human royalty. But when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, he rode on a donkey. He rode on a donkey for a number of different reasons. So here's the primary statement for the message this morning. In the last week of his life, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey with a mission, with a reason. And we're going to see four aspects of that mission this morning, but we're going to begin by reading from John chapter 12, beginning in verse number 9. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Then, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. He wasn't coming very far, just a few miles at this point. And then verse number 13, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. In other words, he's the one. He's the one who can raise the dead to life, they witnessed. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The world, the whole world, has gone after him. This morning we're going to ask ourselves the question, why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? Why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? And there are four or five answers to that question. There is a, by the way, in the bulletin, there's a note-taking page if that helps you at all. Number one, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to dampen the enthusiasm of the crowds. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to dampen the enthusiasm of the crowds. So Jesus had very recently raised Lazarus from the dead. People were very excited. They were, in the spirit. And they were thinking, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the one who was prophesied to come. He is going to deliver the nation of Israel from their oppressors. This is also the time of the Passover. So there would have been huge crowds. There's a fair bit of debate about how many people would have been in Jerusalem during Passover. Josephus says that there would have been approximately 2.6 million. And most modern scholars think that that is an exaggeration, you know, an exuberant exaggeration. Some would say that Jerusalem normally had about 40,000 and that it would go up to over 200,000 during the Passover. Kind of somewhere in the middle here, which I think is a pretty good estimation, is that Jerusalem would have had about 200,000 in population normally, and that during the Passover it would have gone up to about 1 million. And so all of these people are crowded into the city, and all of these people are camping out around the city and in the city, and they begin to hear about this one who can raise the dead to life. And their hopes are stirred. Their hopes are stirred, some of them in a very good way. Oh, my soul, if the dead can be raised, nothing can stand in our way. And then some of them, their hopes are stirred kind of in a selfish way. They are so sick and tired of the Roman oppression. They have sort of a zealous, almost we might call it a fundamentalistic, almost terrorist zeal to get rid of the Romans. And some of them are so ready for that, that their hopes are raised by Jesus Christ and his miraculous power. They are behaving as if they are trying to get Jesus to raise up in a revolution and to lead a revolution. So this is crowd dynamics at its best. I'll just go ahead and say this, and then we'll expand it out to apply to Jesus. But did you know that I will preach better if the crowd pays attention? Did you know that? That if you know, when you are with me and you're nodding and you're kind of, if you're snoozing, it might be one way to make the sermon shorter, but it's not going to do anybody any good. There are intense crowd dynamics that happen anytime there's a group of people. And it is true that if you are facially and verbally responsive, whoever's up front speaking will respond to that and will be energized by that. And I believe to some degree God pays attention, says, wow, these people are with it. They're listening to the word of God. Let's pour out some extra help here. So that there's a spiritual crowd dynamic that can happen, and there can be a fleshly crowd dynamic that can happen. And so these people are doing some things so that they're trying to prompt Jesus to take the next step. They're not convinced. They're not convinced that he's going to do it on his own. And so they're going to try to get him to do it. They're going to do certain things. They're going to use these palm branches. They're going to wave these palm branches. Palm branches weren't used every year before the Passover, a few days before the Passover. Palm branches were used on two very specific occasions when they rededicated the temple, a great nationalistic high and holy day. They used palm branches. And occasionally, when Israel would rise up and kick out their oppressors, which they had done from time to time, they had been able to raise up the Maccabean revolt. When that was kind of finally solidified, they got rid of the powerful oppressors upon them. They used palm branches to celebrate with. And so they say, hey, let's get out the palm branches and see what Jesus will do. So they wave these palm branches in hopes that Jesus will be their next king, that Jesus will be their deliverer from the Roman oppression, that perhaps even this will usher in the end of the age, and peace will reign, and Israel will be free, and the center of God's kingdom on earth will be in Jerusalem. Let's see if we can make this happen. So they get out these palm branches. If he had wanted to bring about a revolution, an earthly establishment of a short-lived kingdom, he could have used the people's enthusiasm for him as their Messiah, and he could have gotten onto a war horse. If he would have gotten on a steed, a stallion, the people would have been whipped into a deadly frenzy. They perhaps would have even stormed the Roman palace. It would have been bloody. There was no guarantee that they would have won. And of course, Jesus knew that that was not the will of the Father. So, if we want to talk about crowd dynamics, Jesus turns the volume down intentionally by getting on a donkey so that the people will hopefully understand that he has no intention of establishing what they have in mind. He accepts their praise. He accepts the title of King of Israel. All of that is true and more, of course. But while they are praising him and waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna, he knows that what they are celebrating is their idea of what the Messiah is going to be, not the reality of what the Messiah is going to be. And so Jesus starts looking around for a donkey. Let's turn the volume down. Very often, we get excited about the wrong things. We also get excited about the wrong things. It is absolutely natural in our humanity to get excited about large crowds. Get excited about large crowds. You know, someone said in a message I heard earlier this week, you know, sometimes there's a big crowd. We have no idea what the crowd's all about, but we go to it anyway. We are drawn to that. We get excited about large crowds. But, of course, we know that the Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. When Jesus said that specifically for a reason, when one sinner repents. And of course, they rejoice when 10 or 12 or 15 or 10,000 repent. But the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. What about when you sit down with one person to pray? Just the two of you. That is kingdom work, is it not? That is a blessing from the Lord. What about when one of our elders goes to Oak Grove at the nursing home and preaches to a crowd of 20 or 30 or 40, I don't know. What about those times when it's just family devotions or small group Bible study? Those also are times when God is at work. In fact, in the Gospel of John, whenever you see a crowd by this time in the Gospel of John, you know to be wary. Because in John chapter 6, the crowds, in just the space of, I don't know, maybe 24 or 36 hours, the crowds go from wanting to make Jesus king because he makes good bread. They go from wanting to make Jesus king to absolutely abandoning him, so that by the time it's all finished, there's only the 12 that are left. By the time we get to John chapter 12 here, and we hear about, in verse number 9, the large crowd, bells go off. Question marks should arise in our minds and our hearts, because Jesus Christ has come. Yes, in John chapter 3, verse 6, because God loved the world. Chapter 3, verse 16. God loved the world, yes. And Jesus dies so that whoever believes may have everlasting life, but not through crowd dynamics. That is so clear in the Gospel of John. Not through crowd dynamics. In fact, Jesus wants to change the world, save the world, so to speak. He wants to establish his kingdom through a much different, more subtle way. One life and one heart at a time. That's why he says, the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to dampen the enthusiasm of the crowds. But also, number two, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to fulfill Scripture. Now, we don't totally understand all of the dynamics and all of the mystery of what theologians have called the hypostatic union. Jesus is God and man. Jesus is God and man. We would say it this way. Jesus in his divinity added to his divine nature a complete human nature and became fully man in the incarnation. We don't understand how all of that interacted. Obviously, in eternity past, God the Son, the eternal Word of God, had complete and full fellowship with Father and Spirit. And yet, when He was incarnated, when He received a full human nature, He had what we might call human fellowship with His divine Father. It's not totally different than what we experience in fellowship with God. And sometimes theologians, I believe, make mistakes on this. Some would say that Jesus was fully divine, but here on earth, He never realized it. The bells never went off. It never connected. That's why He was so humble and gracious. And obviously, that's a mistake. Other people kind of have this idea that Jesus is laying in the manger, and He looks up at the stars and says to Himself, "Wow, I created those stars." And I also think that that is kind of extreme and is not accurate either. Essentially, Jesus, as a man, grew up. And by the time He is 12 in the Jerusalem temple, He says to His father and mother, Mary and Joseph, He says to them, "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house?" I would be in my Father's house. Now, the Jews often referred to Yahweh as our Father. That sounded a little safer. He is our Father. But they very seldom said, "My Father." By the time He is 12, Jesus is understanding. He is recognizing His divine nature and His relationship with the Father, and He is recognizing His divine mission. "I have business to take care of on my Father's behalf." And so I believe that we sort of need to recognize that Jesus was not ignorant of His divine nature, obviously. Even after the 12-year-old episode, when He's baptized by John the Baptist, the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's not ignorant of His divine nature by any means. But He understood who He was and what His mission was by relatively ordinary means. Jesus spent long times in prayer, and he received fellowship with His Father, direction from His Father. He was dependent on the Spirit. He was dependent on God the Spirit for power, for wisdom and direction. And Jesus read the Bible. He read the Hebrew Scriptures. He studied them. And from the Hebrew Scriptures, you can tell the way He preaches, He takes the Hebrew Scriptures and He reapplies them to people, and He applies them to Himself. And that's what He does here. In Zechariah 9:9, He quotes this passage, or actually, John quotes this passage, but Jesus intentionally gets a donkey because of Zechariah 9:9. So here's this passage. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey or a colt, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here Jesus is intentionally choosing this donkey, riding out on this donkey in front of these throngs of people to fulfill prophecy. And He was communicating not only that He is not their warrior, but that His messiahship is peaceful. He's saying, "Hey, rejoice because He comes in righteousness and having salvation." And He's communicating to them that He is a savior from sin, not from the Romans. He is a spiritual rescuer, not a military general. So if Jesus has this kind of humility to look at the Bible for His mission, if He has the kind of dependence on the Holy Spirit for power that we see in this, if He receives strength and guidance from the Lord in this relatively ordinary, non-dramatic way, then shouldn't we also? Shouldn't we look at the Bible for our guidance and for our direction? Shouldn't we be dependent upon the strength of the Lord for the power to do what we are called to do? And then, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to dampen the enthusiasm of the crowds, to fulfill Scripture. But then number three, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to demonstrate the nature of his kingdom. To demonstrate the nature of his kingdom. Everything that Jesus did, everything that he did had a specific purpose. Sometimes Jesus told parables, right? And then sometimes Jesus actually acted them out. When Jesus calmed the storm on the seas, he didn't just do that as a show-off. He did it to teach a lesson to the disciples. So sometimes Jesus is doing specific things to teach something just to the 12. Sometimes he is doing specific things to teach something to the crowds. In this case, he is teaching the crowds. He is showing the entire nation of Israel, all of the people who were in Jerusalem, who he is, the true nature of his kingdom, and the true path to peace. So who is Jesus? He is the Messiah. He fulfills all of the Old Testament, specifically Zechariah 9:9. And then, what is the nature of his kingdom? It is a peaceful, humble kingdom. It is not, you know, riding in on a giant stallion. It is, you know, clomping in on a humble donkey. And then the true path to peace is not war with the Romans. These people were ready to be done with the Romans. Some of them wanted war very badly. They wanted Jesus to start it. And he is saying to them that the path of true peace is not war with the Romans. Listen to this. This is a quote from Martin Luther. He says this: "This is the reason why Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem as he did, without worldly pomp, meekly riding on a donkey. Thereby he not only wanted to fulfill the words of the prophet, Zechariah, but also to point out the manner and character of his kingdom, so that we may never be deluded into thinking that he came to earth to help us become rich and heap up treasure, when actually he came so that we might be delivered from sin, death, and the devil, and become truly rich in the life beyond." So Jesus is constantly telling throughout his life and throughout his ministry what his kingdom is going to be like. It's things like, if you want to be first, you need to become last. If you want to be great, you need to become the servant of all. If you want to be rich in what really counts, then you need to give generously. If you want to truly live, you need to die to yourself. If you want to follow Jesus, then pick up a cross, a tree of execution. It's what I have often referred to as the upside down kingdom. If you want to be great, humble yourself and serve. If you want to live, be willing to die. It all seems backwards. It's not the way to win friends and influence people. It's not the way to climb the corporate ladder. But this is what Jesus taught, and it is the way Jesus lived. Recently, I've been reading a book that's been written for pastors, and it's been a great encouragement to me. And it has, the last chapter has been about kind of Jesus the non-celebrity. You think about how many times in the Gospels people had to go find him. Jesus did not, and this is from the book, he didn't always answer his emails quickly. He wasn't tweeting, he wasn't posting on Facebook, and his blog was unattended. Jesus is constantly sort of leaving the crowd and going somewhere to pray. The disciples come and say, "The people are looking for you. The people are looking for you. Why are you not sort of working the crowd?" Jesus' plan to establish his kingdom is completely sort of upside down. It's non-intuitive. He doesn't work the crowd. He leaves the crowds behind and he goes to be alone with his Father. He is constantly demonstrating by riding a donkey or going into the mountains to pray. Once the people hear the message, he just leaves. He doesn't even stand at the back of the church and shake everybody's hand. So he's demonstrating the kind of kingdom that he has, that he is setting up. It's upside down. It's a kingdom of humility. It's a kingdom of sort of backwards, of service and grace. It's not going to be seen. And specifically here, it is not something that will be acquired or established through a riot, or through the sword. It will be established by the power of his death. So the kingdom of Christ is a place for people who are humble and meek. It is not a place for people who are convinced, I deserve a place in the kingdom of Christ. Jesus had some disciples like that, right? They wanted a seat at the right hand or the left hand of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And Jesus is constantly working on them to break them of their pride, thinking that they deserve a place in his kingdom. In fact, the kingdom is for people who see their unworthiness, their spiritual poverty, their weakness, and their need. It's a place for broken people. Have you come to Christ that way, saying, Jesus, I need you. I need you. Have mercy on a sinner like me. Have you come to Christ that way? And then there is an irony in this passage. So I want you to look with me at verse number 19 again. John chapter 12, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, they're talking to one another, you see that he is gaining, that we are gaining nothing, or you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So these poor Pharisees, these guys are, they're blaming each other. They're playing the blame game. You know, you're not getting anywhere. Why didn't you hold up your part of the plan? Why haven't we killed Lazarus yet? Why haven't we been able to destroy Jesus? Why? It's your fault. It's your fault. They're having their little confab, and they're blaming one another. And they're saying this, look, the world has gone after him. Now, that's ironic, because in a few days, the world, the crowd, is going to rise up and help them crucify Jesus. All right, it's not really the whole world. They're worried about a few Israelites going after Jesus. But then look at verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks from a different part of the world. And in some ironic way, the world is going to follow Jesus. So these Greeks came to Philip, verse 21, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked Jesus, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. So within some space of a few generations, oh my goodness, people from many nations, from all over the world, are going to bow the knee to Jesus. The world is going to follow Jesus. But not now. Not yet. And then number four. Well, I guess let me just ask. Are you still willing to follow Jesus, knowing that his kingdom is a kingdom of humility and poverty, and the only thing that qualifies you for membership is your spiritual poverty and sinfulness? Then are you willing to be gentle like him? Are you willing to be a servant like him? This is the kingdom that Jesus calls us to. And then number four, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to die for our sins. To die for our sins. I've got here on the screen for us Mark chapter 10, a few verses. Mark 10, 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was going up to Jerusalem to die for our sins. And not only is the crowd trying to use Jesus with these unique crowd dynamics, and they're trying to get him to do something, Jesus is sovereignly allowing the crowds to hail him as king, to get the Pharisees to say, we're not getting anywhere with our subtle little plans. It's time for action. He was instigating his own betrayal and his own crucifixion by coming into Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy that these Pharisees also knew. And they said, this is enough. This is enough. It is time for us to take action. He is initiating his own crucifixion through this. At the same time, Jesus is just weaving in symbolism after symbolism here. Jesus is choosing as his own Passion Week, the week of Passover for the Jews, so that they would recognize that he is the Passover lamb that would take away the sins of the world. During this week, there would be tens of thousands of lambs carried in, still alive, carried into Jerusalem so that it could be offered as a Passover sacrifice. There would be tens of thousands of lambs slaughtered at the temple, and Jesus is just riding in with them. Think about it. Some families had a donkey, some didn't. Some carried theirs, lamb, you know, maybe you see the picture over the shoulders. I'm not sure how well that's going to work, a skittish little lamb amongst a lot of people. So, you know, some of them carried between, you know, maybe father and older son carried in between a little cart, a little cage. They carried their lamb in, and some rode their lamb in on a little cage strapped to a donkey. Maybe just tied his legs and strapped him to the donkey. And Jesus, with some of those lambs, rides into Jerusalem as the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. You know the story of the original Passover lambs, right? You know that story of how Jesus, or how God the Father saves Israel from their slavery in Egypt by 10 plagues. The last plague is to be the death angel, to go in and to slay the firstborn son. The people of Israel, they slaughter a lamb in the place of their firstborn son. They paint that blood on the doorpost. The death angel sees that and does not kill their firstborn son. Have you applied the blood of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, to your life? Have you come to him to receive forgiveness and grace and mercy? He is your substitute sacrifice. He rode into Jerusalem, not on a horse, but on a donkey, to be your Passover lamb. Now, there's one final point that's worth mentioning here today, and some of you know that ultimately, yes, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, but one day, Jesus will mount a white horse and he will return to the earth to judge this world. So I want you to turn your attentions to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, beginning in verse number 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus is avoiding war in John chapter 12. He is making war in Revelation chapter 19. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It turns out the Jews weren't totally off on their messianic expectations. They were just off on the timing of things. Jesus will ride a war horse to conquer the nations and to rule the world. And there are two or three lessons that we should learn from that. if we will not submit to Christ as the humble Messiah, who is the Lamb of God, who died for our sins, who takes away the sins of those who believe upon Him, then we ultimately will submit to Him as the one who rules as King of the earth. But then it will be too late for our soul's salvation. If we do not submit to Him in this life, yes, we will acknowledge Him as Lord and King, but it will be too late for our soul's salvation. Also, we should notice that in Jesus' life and death and resurrection and coming, that the way for Jesus, the way to victory and the way to glory and the way to a kingdom that rules the whole world, the way was through suffering and the cross. And the same is true for us. It is through humble submission to Christ. It is through very often suffering that our hearts are purified and prepared for the glory of reigning with Jesus Christ in His kingdom. And then also, sometimes, as Christians, we get tired. We want a crowd. We want a kingdom. We get tired of being kicked around in this world. But Jesus led the way, and Jesus does reign. He is seated now at the right hand of His Father, and Jesus will come. And He will come in authority that is recognized by all. Two things we need to remember this morning, very personally. You and I need a Savior, and you and I need a King. We need a Savior, and we need a King. And Jesus came to give Himself to save us from our sins. Have you trusted in Him? Have you clung to Him for that salvation? Have you called upon the name of the Lord by whom you must be saved? Have you come to Him? Young and old this morning, have you come to Him and pled for Him for mercy, recognizing sinfulness that deserves damnation, but also recognizing mercy that gives grace? And then, we need a King. And our King, Jesus, came here to this earth. And yes, He defeated the devil at the cross. Amen. He defeated the devil at the cross. But His victory is not apparent. And are we willing to follow King Jesus through the ups and the downs and the bumps and the bruises and the getting kicked to the side and yes, even the persecution that the church should expect? Are we willing to follow our King Jesus? Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glory of Your not so much triumphal entry. We thank You for the glory of Your humble entry, Your steady march to the cross. Oh, yes, Lord Jesus, we thank You that You humbly rode a donkey. You humbly obeyed Your Father's will. You instigated Your own crucifixion, and You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We rejoice in that glorious salvation. We rejoice in that wonderful offer of mercy. And we ask, O Lord, that You would help us to follow You as King, that as a humble, gracious, gentle, merciful King, that we would follow You. And that, Lord, yes, we would endure pain, we would endure suffering, we would endure persecution. That, Lord, we would recognize this is the nature of Your kingdom for now. And let us graciously spread the glory of the gospel of Your death and resurrection for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.